It's good to see everyone this morning. You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 will be our text and our lesson this morning. I mentioned during the Bible class that I'm still suffering a bit from a cough, and I put a lozenge in my mouth before I came up to preach. I don't like to do that because it's difficult to preach and to have that in your mouth at the same time, but I think it's necessary this morning. But it reminded me of a story that I once heard of a preacher who put a hard candy in his mouth before preaching each time because he found that it dissolved at just such a rate to where when it was time for a sermon to be over, the candy had dissolved completely. That's how he became dependent upon knowing when to stop. That worked real well until the day when his son was caught playing with marbles, and he took one of the marbles and put it in his pocket, and then he accidentally put that in his mouth, and then all bets were off. But I'm not sure if I'm going to judge my lesson by the length of the lozenge, but at least it'll allow me to get through it without too much coughing. Philippians 4, again, is the text that we're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning. I would like to begin by reading just the first verse, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Beloved, stand fast in the Lord. These are a series of exhortations that we're going to be looking at here in this particular text, beginning in verse 2 and going down through verse 9. That's going to be the text for our lesson this morning. And I want you to notice, as we actually alluded to in our lesson this morning in our Bible class, with regard to the responsibilities, there is a therefore that is found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the 58th verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and always abounding in the work of the Lord." Immovable, the word is. And in that same phrase, it indicates a responsibility that we have, where we've basically been following the same kind of idea in the text of Philippians. In verses 17 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 3, he talked about our citizenship. He is contrasting the walk of many who are dissolute, many who are evil, and he indicated that their end is destruction because they set their minds on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Very similar, actually, language to what we have already studied in the Bible class this morning with regard to the resurrected body. And the same basic thing that he does in his letter to the Corinthians, he does to the Philippians here. As a result of what it is that we will achieve and receive as a result of our standing with Christ, we should be steadfast. We should stand fast in the Lord. And so these exhortations that we're going to make note of that the Apostle Paul gave to the Philippians in chapter 4 in verses 2 through 9 are things that will be helpful to us to allow us to stand fast in the Lord as well. So as we begin, the first one that we want to make note of is found in verse 2 of the text, where he implored two individuals, Euodia and Syntyche, or Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord, to be of the same mind. If we were to look at the New Testament with regard to exhortations that are given toward brethren, in other words, the relationship that we sustain as brethren one with another, I don't know other than the call for us to love one another if there is an exhortation that is more commonly given than that of unity, to be of, as indicated in this text, to be of the same mind. Very similar passage of Scripture is given in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verses 10 through 14. As he talked about the division that existed in Corinth, he told them the same exact thing, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. To be unified in mind is of extreme importance for us as Christians. And it does give an indication as to the nature of our unity. And that's something that very much differs from the religious concept of unity that's practiced and advocated by the majority of individuals in the religious world today. They think being of the same mind is less important than to be tolerant of differences. And the Bible unity that we look at is something that is far different. Being of the same mind. We're not talking primarily even, certainly not exclusively, about doctrinal unity, although that certainly is indicated as well and a part of this. But we need to recognize how important it is for us to be of the same mind toward one another and to have the same types of goals, the same types of desires, the same types of same type of thinking as fellow Christians. It is extremely important that we be the same type of people. And this does not mean that there is something wrong with there being different personalities. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to be an extrovert or wrong to be an introvert. And God certainly is not expecting us to be automatons with regard to our religious practice. However, it does indicate the kinship that is reality with regard to our standing with Christ, and that it should be evidenced with regard to our mindset toward one another and toward the things of Christ. And so he calls for us to be of the same mind. Now, these two individuals, I've said this before, I think that it's so, that in the context of the Philippian epistle, there is only one indication of problems that existed in the church at Philippi, and that is that there was some division that existed there. And the reason why I would say that is that the entirety of the tone of the Philippian letter is positive, except for this statement in verse 2, that these two individuals, I'm imploring you, that beseeching, that begging, if you will, on the part of the apostle indicates that there most probably was a problem between these two ladies, these two individuals. And so he implored them to be of the same mind. Why would he single them out as individuals who are in need of unity if there was not division that existed between them? Now, if you'll go back just a couple of chapters previous, there I think is an allusion to this need for unity for these two ladies. When he talks about the concept of in general, the concept in general in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Being like-minded. So there is the same phrase used. Here in more broad sense, in that it is not a specific admonition to two individuals, perhaps he had those two individuals in mind as he gives this admonition in the previous chapter. But you'll notice what he defines as being like-minded. He says to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself. So here are certain things that are indicative of that unity in mind, having the same mind. They have the same love. And we mentioned that is perhaps the only other exhortation given concerning our involvement one with another. It is right to say that it is not possible to be like-minded unless we have the same love toward one another. The two concepts are intertwined, I think inextricably intertwined. But having the same love, being of one accord, the word accord there indicates will. The idea of a desire as to what I'm going to accomplish or what I'm going to do. Having the same accord, the same desires. That should be present, and then the one mind is mentioned as well. This is accomplished, and can only be accomplished, if we look out not only for our interest, but look out for the interest of others. I don't know if I can emphasize this to too great an extent. The way for us to have unity as Christians, the way for us to have unity one with another, is for us to get outside of self and to concern ourselves with others first. Look not only out for our own self-interest, but also look out for the interest of others. That takes humility. It takes a selflessness that is sadly lacking characteristically in the world today, but certainly should be indicative of the Christian walk and the Christian mindset, that we're to be concerned about other people and specifically concerned about our brethren. And if we have that love and that same desire, the same goals, one with another, then we certainly will be enabled with regard to this steadfast walk that we're talking about as indicated in Philippians chapter 4. So, the first one, be of the same mind, accomplished through selflessness, accomplished through humility, and accomplished by loving one another and having the same accord. The second thing you'll note in the fourth verse of Philippians, the fourth chapter, after calling them to be of the same mind, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And just a few chapters previous, in chapter 1 and verse 21, you'll notice the statement, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want you to think about that. As Christians, what defines us and our existence as we live on this earth is Christ. At least it should. I want you to understand that it is not possible to be fully pleasing to the Lord and having the Lord at the periphery of your life, of keeping Him at arm's length, to categorize Him in some way, to put Him in His cubbyhole, and to take Him out from time to time, and to involve yourself with Him from time to time, but then put Him away. The Christian life is a life that is immersed in the Savior. For to me, to live is Christ, the Apostle Paul said. The reason for his existence was Christ, and that should be the case for everyone who names His name, without exception. And I want you to understand that while there are many difficulties that this life presents us with, trials and tribulations, things that make it difficult from time to time to even put one step, one foot before the other, and take step by step in the life that we live. If we are fully immersed and overwhelmed by our desire to serve God and putting Him first in our lives always, that it is ultimately a life of joy. There is reason and cause for true rejoicing, and there is no reason for us to become disenchanted, for us to become distressed, and ultimately for us to become distraught with regard to our lot in life. Now, I'm not saying in that regard that there are not difficult times that we have as Christians. But as we keep our eyes focused on the goal, there is cause for us to rejoice as Christians. I wish that every single individual would remember that and understand that the difficulties of life are only but for a moment, and that ultimately our eternal standing with God is what our life is about. It is what brings value to our life. It's what makes it worthy of living. And if we have that right mindset, then it is going to be truly a joyous thing to be a Christian. And I think that will be exhibited in our demeanor. It will be exhibited with regard to our interactions with one another. And it certainly will be something that's evident as we come together for the purpose of worship and serving Him. I want to be an encouragement to you. And I certainly want you to be an encouragement to me. You know, this past week, because of the weather, we were not able to meet for midweek service. I don't know about you, but I have felt isolated from my brethren this week because of the fact that I missed out on that. Normally, we get that midweek Bible study. We get to see one another. And I am always, I always rejoice and am excited to see the brethren, the love that you have for one another, the opportunity that is taken before and after the Bible class and Bible study to visit one another and to enjoy one another's company. And when that is missed, it is a loss. And if there are any who are here who do not make it their habit to be present at such Bible studies, you're missing out on something that is truly an encouragement. And to be honest, I have a hard time seeing how individuals can be satisfied with regard to their spiritual involvement and their involvement with their brethren if they are, as a preacher friend of mine called them, smos. You don't want to be called a smo. That almost sounds like an ugly word, but what he meant by that is Sunday morning only. And there are some people who are that way. They're Sunday morning only. They come, maybe miss Bible class, they come only for the morning worship, and you don't see them again for the rest of the week. And that lack of involvement is something that is a sad thing to see. It's a wonderful thing to be able to rejoice in the presence of your brethren, to enjoy that fellowship. And there is cause for us rejoicing as Christians. I want to encourage you to rejoice with your brethren. And to follow the admonition there in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Third point, found in verse 5, be gentle. Notice in verse 5 he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This is simply one of a number of different such exhortations that are given in Scripture. You'll notice up on the board that I have a passage from Titus chapter 3, the first two verses, very similar similar context. Couldn't find that word for a second. Similar context to that in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, some varied admonitions at the end of the letter. The Apostle Paul is doing the same to Titus in Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2. And he says to remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. And then he says to be peaceable, gentle, and showing humility to all men. Peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. That idea of gentleness with regard to our treatment of one another is, again, such an important thing. It's especially important that such admonition be heeded by the men of the congregation. I know that gentleness is something that is perhaps, at least stereotypically or characteristically, something that is a bit easier for women than it is for men. But it is important for us to be gentle with one another in our treatment of one another. Not to be harsh, to be careful not to condescend, not to dismiss, not to be angry, but rather in our treatment for one another to have that concept and that characteristic of gentleness as being present. The treatment of one another, just being nice and good to each other, is something that is extremely important, conducive to spiritual growth and helpful to the strengthening of the congregation. So it is another admonition that is worthy of heeding. And the next one that is found in the text in verses 6 and 7 has to do with worry. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I was watching television just a couple of days ago, and there was a press conference or an interview or something with President Obama that I was watching, and it struck me, as it has with his predecessors in the presidency, just how quickly the presidency ages an individual. When you look at the way President Obama, a freshman senator from Illinois, looked as he was campaigning for president 8 years ago, or what's that's only been 6 years. A little over 6 years ago, since he was elected, but in that interim when he was sworn into office until now, the aging process as a result of the weight of the job. I think that's probably it. Every single individual, other than maybe Ronald Reagan, who seemed to be remarkably preserved for the entirety of his life if he lived on the earth, that it is something that ages them. Their skin becomes wrinkled. They become gaunt. Their hair turns white. And I think a certain extent of that, of course, is natural aging through the process, but the rapid nature of that is because of the burden that they bear and the worry and the anxiety that comes and is coming upon the office. You talk about, as parents, how many gray hairs your children have given you through the years, and we laugh about those kinds of things. But anxiety is something that is... it's something that is a bugaboo for each of us. It's not an easy thing for us to handle. This statement, be anxious for nothing, is one that we need to heed, and it is a temptation that besets each and every one of us to one extent or another. It's very, very difficult. You know, it's easy for us to obey some commands, at least most of us. Thou shalt not kill. I think most of us here have a sufficient aversion to taking human life that we're not going to be too tempted to commit murder. However, anxiety, that's something that's difficult to keep at arm's length. But there is a principle that is found here in this particular text. As he calls them to be anxious for nothing, he indicates that the peace of God can be present if you'll allow it. Instead of being anxious, he says, in prayer, let your supplication and request be made known to God, and God will fill your hearts. And so, as we place our burdens upon God, we realize His ability to fulfill our needs, and we ultimately realize there's no reason for worry. Now, anxiety and worry is something that is far different from sober-mindedness and preparedness. And unfortunately, people will equate the two. The idea that I shouldn't worry about my future means that I shouldn't prepare for my future is something that's absurd. The idea of not being anxious, meaning I shouldn't make provision, is likewise short-sighted and simple-minded. But the fact is that we can be forward-thinking, we can be sober-minded, we can be diligent in preparation, we can prepare ourselves and equip ourselves without being overcome by anxiety and worry. The text of Matthew chapter 6 is one that no doubt you are familiar with. Our Lord at the end of, or at least the end of the 6th chapter, and the Sermon on the Mount is given as He gave admonition in verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The assurance was given that all these things will be added to you, having reference to physical necessities. Then concludes, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And anxiety about the future is something that is destructive. It is not helpful at all. It does not equip you in any way, worry or anxiety, to accomplish anything. All it is, and it can very well be a destructive thing in the sense of it being paralyzing, be destructive to health, destructive to your spiritual outlook if you become anxious. And so as we trust God, there is no need for such anxiety. So there is a needed admonition as well. And then in verse 8 of the text, we have two others that we want to make note of. Verse 8, the call to meditate. I don't have another verse to add to this. It is sufficient to say that meditation, Christian meditation, is different from other kinds of meditation. The Eastern religions practice meditation. There are individuals who advocate the practicing of meditation secularly, as it is has some calming capabilities. It is something that is helpful to one with regard to controlling blood pressure, other kinds of physiological problems that a person might have. That's not the kind of meditation we're talking about. I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong to do that. If you can sit down for a period of time, get yourself into the lotus position. I don't know if I could do that, at least for not an extended period of time. But sit down and empty your mind and concentrate on your physical responses of your body to try to lower your blood pressure, lower your pulse rate. They say that there are some things that can be accomplished with regard to that. If you want to do that, that's fine. That may accomplish some good, but that will not have absolutely no bearing on your spiritual life. It's one of those things that people look like kind of like self-flagellation. You know, it seems to have some benefit, but the mortifying of the flesh has no benefit spiritually, Paul said. And the same thing with regard to this. Some people think, well, you know, I'm going to become more spiritually minded because I empty my mind for half an hour every day. No, you may lower your blood pressure, but you're not going to become more spiritual minded because of that. But if you sit down for a half hour a day or an hour a day and you start thinking about the things of God, then yes, you're going to grow spiritually. And that's what meditation is. It's not the emptying of the mind, not Christian meditation, not the meditation of which the apostle speaks here, but rather the filling of your mind. Now, there is a difference between Bible study and meditation. Bible study, what you do is you study God's Word, you read it, you comprehend it, you memorize it, you familiarize yourself with it, you explain it, you get it clear in your mind, and then you sit down and you begin to think about how to apply it. You think about the benefits of it. You think about ways in which you can be strengthened by what it is that you have learned. You talk about those kinds of things and meditate upon those things and make application of those things, and an individual grows spiritually as a result of it. Now, the things that are mentioned in the list, those things that are true, those things that are noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Now, as you look through God's Word, those things are present. As you look at the character of men, as you think about what men have done for and on behalf of one another, as you contemplate good deeds and righteous acts, as you contemplate expressions of love, as you think about those things that are proper applications of the principles of righteousness and goodness, these are things that will help you as you seek to live for the Lord. And so take the time to meditate on these things. It's what you fill your mind with. We have that tendency to empty our minds too often, or to fill our minds with trash. The world has plenty of garbage that it's willing to shovel into our minds. But we need to take the time to be discerning and to be sure that what we put into our minds is worthy. And those things that are worthy, those things that are praiseworthy, are to be meditated upon. And by the way, it very much segues into the final point of our lesson this morning, and that is of imitation. You'll notice as he talks to them in verse 8 about these things they are to meditate on, he said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And so these praiseworthy things, these good things, these true things, these lovely things, well, those were certainly characteristic of the Apostle Paul's life and his ministry. It is an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul basically said in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as this verse, "To imitate me as I also imitate Christ." I myself am hesitant to ask anyone to imitate me, to use me as your example. Even the Apostle Paul, in the statement that he made, "Use me as your example," indicated that in qualifying that you use me as your example in so much as I am using Christ as mine. In other words, Christ is the ultimate example. And in fact, if we look to Christ preeminently, we certainly will not go wrong. But this does indicate the benefit of looking to others who are paragons of virtue, pillars of righteousness, and emulating them in their lives as well. Those who you see that are upholding that example that Christ Himself gave for us, who are emulating that, who are through their lives indicating righteousness and maturity, those are individuals that you should look to and strive to emulate them, to follow after their decisions, decide to live as they have lived, look at their wisdom and allow them to guide you in your Christian walk. And so the idea of following an example, in this particular case, the call is to follow the example of Jesus Christ and of Paul. I think that we can rightly say that others who are faithful Christians are to be followed as examples as well. We can have any number of scriptures which allude to this. One just off the top of my head is Hebrews chapter 11 with regard to the patriarchs, these individuals, just men and women of faith. In earlier ages, who we are told are a great cloud of witnesses that enable us to set aside any encumbrance and with steadfastness to walk that same walk. So the walk of faith is something that is helped if we look to the example of others, to imitate them and to strive to follow their example as they follow after Christ. So this is the list that is given up on the board of various exhortations to the Philippians, all of which I think are beneficial to us. And I would encourage you to be mindful of them as we have enumerated them in the lesson this morning and to apply them yourself so that you can, as indicated by the text in verse 1, you can stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I'll leave you with the final passage in that fourth chapter in verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. And that is the statement, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The "all things" there, of course, is limited in its context. You say, well, all things means all things. Well, Christ strengthens me, but that doesn't mean that I could lay down on a bench right now and bench press 500 pounds. I can't do that. That's not the kind of strength that Christ delivers to us. But spiritual strength, certainly so. And as we recognize that with Christ's help, we can accomplish all things, the admonitions that are given here, to be just as simple as we can, these things are doable. We can do them. We can accomplish them with Christ's help if we depend upon Him. Someone says, well, you know, I just have a hard time with worry. I just can't help myself. I just am a worrier. I'm that type of person. That's part of my mindset. I'm going to have ulcers before I get too old because I'm a worrier. Well, you don't have to worry. And you can overcome anxiety if you will make your petitions known to the Lord and to place your trust in Him. With Christ's help, we can accomplish all these things. We're offering the invitation at this time with that assurance that it is through Jesus Christ that we can accomplish all things. It is He who strengthens us. If we have that relationship, then we can be steadfast unto the end, and as a result of that, we will receive the crown of life. That is the hope that is ours. We don't know if it's the hope of everyone who is here this morning. Don't know the hearts of all who are here. It may be there is something that is amiss in your life that is coming between you and the Lord and precluding your ability to accomplish all things in Him. If that is the case, you need to remove that. We can assist you in removing that. We're going to offer ourselves to you this day, pray for you, encourage you in any way we possibly can. Now, that is our desire, is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, their salvation. And if you're here and you have that need, that you'll respond so that we can assist you. If you're not a child of God at all, then you're without hope. And the redemption that is promised to us is outside of your reach and will continue to be until you give yourself to the Lord. If you're willing to repent of your sins this day, confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, to make Jesus the Lord of your life, you can rise to walk in a new life today and you can have that hope of heaven. It can rightly be said of you, just as the Apostle Paul said of himself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you have that need to answer the invitation call we extended at this time, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.